Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the harder words to say in all the Bible, Thessalonians. Gethsemane and Thessalonians freak me out if I ever got to speak on them or about them or in them. If the Garden of Gethsemane existed and it was in Thessalonica, that would just be the worst of the worst, but it wasn't, thank goodness. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be walking through this today just as a way of reminder. We are in the midst of a five-week mini-series where we are embarking just on some discussion about the mandate, the mission of the church. I've said this over the last couple weeks. I'll say it again. Big, huge, wide, deep topic. And therefore, we're not going to be able to encapsulate everything regarding what the church is called to do, what it's about, what we are called to do in the midst of that, just so you know. But we want to touch at least upon a couple of things, keys of what the church, and when I say the church, I mean the church universal, and also how we apply it as the local body of Westside. And so we're embarking, we're in the midst of that. This is week 3 that will lead us on to launch Sunday on September 9th. And then starting September 16th, we're actually going to start walking through the book of 1 Timothy, which should just fire up some of you if you know anything about 1 Timothy. It's going to be a great time. And so if we have anybody left in December, it'll be great. The three of us will have a lot of fun together. And so we'll walk through 1 Timothy. You can begin reading that, looking through that, studying that on your own. We'll start that September 16th, and that'll take us through to Christmas. And then we will do the Sermon on the Mount starting January after the Christmas season. And then after that, who knows? But that's sort of the journey over the next year of this ministry. We're committed to teaching through books of the Bible or portions thereof, and so that's what we'll be doing for a while. So we've been walking through this little mini-series. If you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the call of the church, leadership, and when I say leadership, paid or otherwise, I'm not talking just about pastoral leadership. I'm just talking about those who give leadership within the context of a local church body. The call of the church and its leaders are to equip God's people, equip the saints for works of service. As a way of reminder, again, not a service, not your Sunday morning service, although your works of service may entail part of that. That may be where you give yourself at least in part, so I'm not negating that. It's very important. We have lots of people. We have literally over about 120 to 130 people that give themselves to this ministry on a regular basis to make it work, make it function. So I'm not negating or downplaying giving yourself to helping out at a service, but it more importantly or larger, I guess, than that is works of service, stuff that goes on in the rest of your lives. Because really, this is just a small slice of who we are and what you are and what we do. And so it's equipping God's people for works of service. How do we equip? Well, we looked at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that it's through the inspired word of God that we equip people. We equip people by teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting them. In other words, borrowed an alliteration from a pastor, we go after their heads, we go after their hearts, we go after their history, and we go after their hands. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Last week, we even backed up even further than that. We began talking about the all-important call of seeing Jesus not simply as some sort of guru, prophet, good teacher, moralist, good guy, but instead we need to take him from that place. That may be a starting place for you. You see him as a good teacher, someone to listen to, but we need to take him from that place to the place of lordship. From rabbi, if you remember the language of last week, to Lord. And the all importance of that is why? Well, because if we talk about ourselves as a Jesus modeling church, you can't model Jesus if you don't follow Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus to the entirety of what that means from a New Testament standpoint if you don't see Jesus as Lord. Because his teaching, quite frankly, is too hard. I mean, to be honest with you. If Jesus isn't Lord of your life, there are going to be some things that Jesus says that you go, this is crazy. Can't give myself to that. The reason why I say that with such conviction is because we see that in his life and his ministry. There are times where Jesus would teach and the disciples, and I'm talking about a larger group of disciples, just said, no, done. This is nuts. You're nuts. Can't do that. And so if you don't see him like that, we can't talk about modeling, following him. to the capacity that is talked about in the New Testament. Which leads us to today, the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to kind of camp in the first chapter. It's not a long chapter. We're actually just going to camp in a few verses, although I want to read the whole chapter with you. But one of the questions that I want to share with you that, again, church leadership, you may have wrestled with as well, and I hope you have, quite honestly. But one of the questions that church leaders wrestle with is the question of what would a first century church look like in the 21st century? However, in many ways, and perhaps you've asked that question, how do we become a church of the first century today? If you really think about it, the question is not a great one. Because the church of the first century is a lot like the church today in that there were some great churches in the first century and there were some, to put it nicely, some nutty churches in the first century. The church of Corinth was a really nutty church. I don't think anybody here would go, I want to be a Corinthian church. Even the church here that we're going to look at least the first chapter of the book of Thessalonians, was a little bit weird. They were waiting for Jesus to return yesterday, and so they were camping on the rooftops today, literally, almost. And the book of Thessalonians 1 and 2 is really about eschatology, the study of end times, and also ethics, how to live out your life in very practical ways. So when we ask the question, what would a first century church look like today, I don't think it's a great question, although I understand the asking of it. Because especially when you read through the book of Acts, you see certain things going on in the first century, in the embarkment of the first century church, the start of the church, the first couple of decades, literally, of the church, you go, boy, I wish we could recapture that. So we ask the question sort of wrapped up in that vernacular, right? What would a first century church look like today? And again, like I said, not a bad question, but I don't think it's a correct question in its entirety. What I think a better question to ask, and the question that we're going to wrestle with today is this: how do we recapture or embody a first century movement led by the apostles and the early church leaders in the 21st century? One of the words that I want to use today is the word ethos. Ethos, I think it's a great word. I throw it out every once in a while. Ethos simply is sort of the manifested outpouring, the embodiment of a culture, of a movement. So I'm going to use the word ethos, and I want you to keep that definition in mind. How do we create a first century embodied movement living out of what we see then today? And so how do we recapture that? How do we do that? Now, I want to begin by answering some of these questions with this comment. We've got a couple of comments on the front end. Comment number one is this: when it comes to living our lives, there is only one calling in our lives. We are all called by God, and we are all on mission with Him. Now, the very fact that I have to say this needs to be explained on why I have to say it. Let me give you some reasons why I say that on the front end of what we're talking about, because it kind of sets up what will take place next. I've been a pastor for 14 years, thereabouts, give or take a couple of months. And like many of you before that, was very much involved in the church as a volunteer. And because of that, because of the time I've been a pastor and been working full-time in a variety of churches, I've had a lot of opportunity, again, like many of you have, to sit in on many services, many missions weekends, ministry courses, retreats, different things like that. And one of the things that I've seen over time, and I've heard many pastors and teachers, presenters in these different occasions give, is they give calls to people who may be feeling a sense of prompting towards missions or ministry or service or some sort of ministry vocation of some sort. And all of them are well-intentioned. So let me back up and sort of give you, for instance, you go to a different church service, church gathering, a missions event, a seminar, or what have you. You go to these things, you go to these events, and what you will hear under the umbrella of the teaching is people giving calls to people that they may feel are sensing a prompting towards ministry or missions or service or whatever. And I think they're all well-intentioned. The mistake, however, is that what has occurred over time is that the church has created different levels of calling in the midst of this. And in the process, and again, well-intentioned, but in the process created excuses for why people don't live fully in mission with Jesus Christ. And in the wake of what has happened over time, and I touched upon this a couple of weeks ago, is that the church has begun and has been doing this for a while, sort of hired mercenaries to take the place of what every one of us has been called to do. And a mercenary, quite simply, if you don't know what a mercenary is, it's a person that you hire to do what you won't do for yourself. And what has happened again over time is that the church has made elite and exclusive those things that were normative in the first century church. And that brings me back to my question. What would it look like in our lives personally? What would it look like in our lives corporately if we recaptured that first century ethos, that first century culture being manifested, lived out? And how do we get there? Now, here's, and again, second statement that kind of sets up before we look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Here's where my frustration comes in making this point of what we've created in the church and in ministry. My frustration is this. I don't want all the great people to leave this place to go do missions or go do ministry somewhere else. Somewhere else because they think that's the only place they can give themselves to full-time ministry or missions. Because that's the place they only feel that it's achievable. Instead, what I want to see happen is I want to see the best people stay here and become ministers, become missionaries who happen to be a doctor in Coal Harbor or a financial analyst on House Street or a stay-at-home mom at Kitts or a barista on Granville Island. See, here's the one thing that we will never have here as long as I have a say at Westside. We will never, if we ever get a building and we have an office, there's possibility of doing it there. We will never have a picture of a missionary from Westside who is doing missions in another part of the world and have that picture all by itself on the wall at Westside. Not unless we also have a picture, for example, of a stay-at-home mom who's raising her kids and being missional with their next door neighbor. Do you get my point? See, we've created levels, well-intentioned levels. But what we've done in the process, if we've said, that's a calling, this is just what people do here. And again, I understand the intention behind them, but what we've done is highlighted certain callings, certain involvements, and said, that's really giving themselves to something. And in fact, we believe that. In fact, we even sort of settle here and go, boy, that's great. And it is great. I have no problem with overseas missions. I think it's fantastic. I'm all for what we're doing in India. But understand this. I'm all for what happens when, for example, Shay and the rest of the Friday night group go out and do ministry on the streets around our office. To me, it's just as important. It's less money, but it's just as important. So I want us to understand, and deconstructing that mindset, that culture, that attitude is really difficult. And that's why I think words and pictures are so important, what we call things, the pictures that we put on walls, what we highlight. It's really important because we kind of start changing our mindset. We start believing that. And again, both are vital. Both are significant. Both are callings by God. So let's start walking through this. I've asked the question twice. Let me ask it one more time as I take you to 1 Thessalonians. What would it look like individually and corporately if we embodied this first century apostolic led by the apostles ethos? Let me see if we can discover an answer to this by reading in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the whole chapter. It says this: Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let me suggest, as we begin kind of answering this question, how do we rediscover this? How do we capture this? That the answer to this question begins this way simply, by starting to believe that all of us have been called by God into ministry. Number one. See, I can say that you've been called by God into ministry wherever you're at, regardless of what you do for a living. But I ask the question, do you believe that? When we are told in the scriptures that we should cast our anxiety on God because he cares for you, do you believe that God cares for you? Do you believe that God sees you? That he considers you? See, those are really important questions. We sometimes just jump over those really fast, but it begins there. It begins by believing that God does have a specific calling on you, that you've been called into ministry. I want you to notice, keep your Bibles open. We're going to keep on going back to 1 Thessalonians. Look at the three things I want to highlight. Look at three things that stand out about the Thessalonian believers. The first is seen in verse 4. It says this, God has chosen them. God has chosen them. As the result of that choosing, they become followers, or let me put it this way, they become imitators of Jesus and other followers of Jesus, and we see that in verse 6. So they have been chosen by God, they become imitators of Jesus and other followers of Jesus, and finally in the process, they become a model for others. You see that in verse 7. That's a great picture. That's a picture of salvation, that's a picture of discipleship, and it's a picture of reproduction or multiplication. It's a great picture, and this is what is highlighted about this church by Paul. And that picture of salvation, discipleship, multiplication leads to something, and it's what Paul highlights in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says this. I want to read it again with you. It says, we continually remember before our God and Father three things. Your work, produced by faith. Your labor, prompted by love. And your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. Faith, hope, and love. These are the three things that I will argue are the essence of this church, the Thessalonian church. These are what fueled this church. This is at the core of this church. This is what created momentum in this church. These three things, I would argue, are what is at the heart of this church. The ethos, that manifested culture of this church, is faith, hope, and love, and it's to be our model too. Let me say something that may surprise some of you. As a pastor here, lead pastor, I do most of the teaching here, and I, along with the rest of the leadership of Westside, we hold that doctrine, we hold that structure are very, very important. But can I suggest to you that doctrine and structure do not bring about transformation? People will not come into this community and be transformed by our structure or by our doctrine. People who come into this community will be transformed by our faith and our hope and our love. You may have never thought about it before. It's what has led me in, if you've ever gone on the website, if you're one of the two or three that have, and you've gone on there, and we have essays that talk about our core values. Under the essay of truth speaking, I wrote that essay, which is why it's full of grammatical errors. In there, I write in there something that I think is very important to think about. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it before, but it's far more important for us to change what people care about than simply what people believe. See, let me explain this by reading what I wrote in that essay. It says this, secular neuroscientists have concluded that any human knowledge that leads to life change is one part information and six parts emotion. In other words, it's what you care about that changes your life. We can have information that doesn't change us. We all have that. Information, however, doesn't take things to depth. There has to be something else that drives things deep. You see, it's possible to believe without caring, but you can't care without doing. See, there are a lot of people who believe in Jesus and it hasn't changed their life at all. They believe in, doctrinally, they believe in everything that we would hold to. They say amen and yes to the things that we value as being essential as part of our Christian faith. But it hasn't changed their life at all. It hasn't changed their mindset, their values. It hasn't changed things like their goals. It's just knowledge. And I think one of the reasons why there are so many people in the church today who never participate in mission, I'm not saying missions, I'm not saying going somewhere, I'm saying just participating in mission and ministry in their life, isn't because they don't believe, it's because they don't care. It hasn't changed anything. See, our calling as a church is not to change simply what people believe. Our calling as a church is to change what people care about. Because when we change what people care about, then life change transformation happens. We can't change a person through our doctrine and through the structure of this ministry. Is it important? It's very important. Don't hear me say anything otherwise. But if that's all we convert somebody to, there will be no transformation. So how do we embark? How do we participate in the transformation of someone? How does that occur? Through our faith, through our hope, and through our love. But here's the problem as we talk about this as part of the apostolic ethos, that culture that needs to be discovered, that culture that is being manifested here in the book of 1 Thessalonians in this church, it's a lot harder to be known because of your faith, hope, and love, isn't it? It's easy to be a church that's known for its teaching. It's easy to be a church that's known for its worship. It's easy for a church to be known for its kids' programs, for its Christmas musicals, for its big buildings. It's easy to be that church. Quite frankly, it's not that hard. You hire a couple people. That's it. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be any transformation in the people, and it's really hard to be known as the church that's known for its faith, hope, and love. Because that's tough to measure, isn't it? But that's the living out of what we see in this church in the book of Thessalonians, what we see happening in this church, what Paul is talking about here. And that's a difficult, difficult process. And it means that you have to restructure, rethink, deconstruct certain mindsets and values and things that we just sort of pull a string, right? We're like G.I. Joe, pull a string, we say it. It's really tough to deconstruct that stuff. And what I want to do in the time that I have remaining is I just want to walk through each of these three aspects, faith, hope, and love, individually and specifically. But before I do that, have you ever wondered why these three are grouped together all the time? And they are. I mean, we see them here in the first chapter of Thessalonians, but they're grouped together all over the place. One of the most well-known groupings of these three is seen in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. By the way, and we don't have time to talk about it, you ever wonder why these three remain? If you ever studied the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, it talks about knowledge. You know, knowledge leaving, no more need for knowledge, no more need for prophecy, and so on and so forth. And it says, but these three will remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You ever wonder why those three remain? It's a good question. It's for another sermon, because I'm reading a book 400 pages long that deals with that one subject. So I don't have 5 minutes just to give to it even now. I do a terrible job. It's something to think about. But we see them grouped together here in 1 Corinthians 13, but that's not the only place we see these three grouped together. You can read this on the screen behind me from Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. It says this, "Because we have heard of your faith," there's our word, "in Christ Jesus, of the love," and of the love, there's our word, "that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from where? The hope," there's our third word, "that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." Another example of where they're grouped together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith," there's our word, "and love," again, "as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Faith, love, and hope. See, there is no denying the fact that in the New Testament, these three words are grouped together. There's something inerrant about it, that they're grouped together often. And they're valued tenets of the faith of what we believe. But why these three? Of all the different things that could be grouped together, why faith, hope, and love? Love is sort of a given. God is love. Yeah, it's got to make the top three, right? But why faith and hope? Why not grace and mercy? Why not peace and joy? Why do they get exempted? Why does faith, hope, and love endure forever? And why not those? Why are these highlighted? Why are these the ones that come up over and over again? It's a huge question that demands a big answer. Again, I don't have the time, but I do want to highlight some of the reasons why I think, at least give you a snippet, a taste of why I think these are grouped together. I want to highlight two things. Here's the first one if you're taking notes. Number one, why I think they're grouped together, why it's so important, because number one, loving others confirms our faith. Galatians 5:6 makes it very, very clear when it says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Why I think they're grouped together? That's one of the reasons why. Because loving others confirms our faith. The way that leads to life, as Jesus calls it, is a way marked with love for others. Love for others, it includes strangers, it includes the hard to love, it includes the enemies in our life. So I think our faith is confirmed by loving others. Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. John wrote that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love others. I can't overemphasize this enough. If you say you have a belief or a faith in Jesus, you will love others. But not just your friends and neighbors, because even the Pharisees, Jesus said, does that. But it's how we treat the hard to love, how we love the people that we don't even know, how we love the enemies again in our life, those who resist us, those who persecute us. It demonstrates that we believe. It validates our faith. Listen to how Paul groups hope and love together, for example, in Romans 5. You can see this on the screen. Paul writes this, "Hope does not disappoint us," there's our word, "because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Your ability, my ability to love our enemies, those who persecute us, the people we just come in contact with on a day-to-day basis that we really don't even know, our ability to do that is because that is a gift from God. It's a demonstration that we are a follower of Jesus. So it's a validation again of our faith. That's why faith and love and hope are grouped together. That's one of the reasons. Leads to the second reason, the hope. Here's the second reason. The hope of the future grace of God enables us to love. Let me say that again because you can miss that. Say it one more time. The hope of the future grace of God enables us to love. See, love confirms our faith, but the hope of God's continued outpouring of God enables us to love. That's true, isn't it? One of the things that we make the mistake of doing, I think, and that's an easy-to-do mistake, I think, is we look at hope, we treat the word hope sort of like the world does, in that you sort of go, man, I hope things work out. I hope for the best. I hope that things change. I hope everything's good in the end. That's not how the Bible deals with the word hope. The hope that the Bible speaks of is a founded, grounded, take it to the bank hope based on the work, the fulfillment, and the future of Jesus. So what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, what Jesus is going to do. So we live in that hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, boy, I just hope it turns out. It's, I have this hope. Therefore, because I have this hope, I can do things here that the world says is nuts. The world looks at it and goes, that's absolutely backwards. But I can do it. Why? Because I have a hope there. So when I talk about the hope of what comes next enables us to love people now, give ourselves to something that may even not look good on us, where you give yourself to a relationship, you give up time in your life to help someone, love someone that's treated you like garbage, and you go, I can do that because of the hope that I have. If we didn't have that hope, if we weren't secure in the working, the fulfillment, and the future of all that's wrapped up in Jesus, we would not be able to do that with the same peace, the same assurance. And so it's all wrapped up together. The future hope we have enables us to love, give ourselves. Because what does it matter what people think of us? Right? It helps us to endure. Hebrews 12 talks about the hope that was set before Jesus allowed him to endure the cross. We can endure things. We can give ourselves to things. We can participate in things because of that hope, because it's grounded. So the hope of future grace enables us to love. I like a quote that I read this week by John Piper. He puts it this way, hope is the sustaining power of laying your life down. Again, hope is more than just wishful thinking. It's more than simply longing for something better. That gives you some, just a taste of why I think these three are grouped together. Let me tackle each one of these individually as we close our time. And because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these is love, I want to begin with the whole aspect of love as being an example and a model, something that we need to capture and be known for in this ministry and in our lives. But when it comes down to it, it's really hard to be known by love, I think, at least in a corporate ministry. When is the last, let me just put you a test. I don't want you to stand up. I don't raise your hand or anything. When's the last time you talked about a church and you went, tell me about that church. You go, man, you know what? They just love. When's the last time you used that expression? But we just don't. It's not the first thing. Now, there may be people in the ministry, and I hope there's people here, and there's people I know in many great churches that are loving people, but when's the last time that was the first thing that sprung from your mind? It's hard to be known as a ministry of love. But if we don't get this, nothing else I say with the time that I have remaining will matter. I want you to notice something and look back to 1 Thessalonians. And one of the things that I want to highlight as we close our time under this aspect of love is I want you to notice that Paul doesn't simply highlight their work, their labor, and their endurance, does he? He talks about their work and their labor and endurance, but what he highlights is their work that is produced by faith, their labor that is prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by their hope. What Paul highlights there are those aspects that are lived out in this ministry, not what it produces. He highlights their work, highlights their hope and their faith, and he highlights their love. Now, this is absolutely crucial because if we don't get this, if we don't get how the importance of what prompts and leads to our work and our labor and our endurance, we're going to miss something really vital. Let me explain what I mean by just giving you an example of this and what we see again in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. It says this. I'll just read it for you. It's not on the screen. It says this. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. What's Paul saying there? Well, Paul, again, he's coming out of a time where he's talking about spiritual gifts in the church. Spiritual gifts, big subject. You probably tackled it. Lots of churches get really tied up with gifts, especially with the manifested, sort of sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, the gifts that are out there, gifts that are a little more unusual, right? You know what I'm talking about. Those types of gifts. Churches focus on that a lot. Do we believe in gifts for today? We are a charismatic church with the proper definition of charismatic. We are a gift for today church. We believe in all gifts for today. But this is what Paul is saying. He says, you are so focused, Corinthian church. You're so fired up about gifts. But let me tell you, if you have the gift of knowledge, if you have the gift of prophecy, if you have the gift of tongues, even if you give everything to the poor, take all your money, sell it, give it away to the poor, even if you have the gift of martyrdom and you lay down your life but you have not love, you're nothing. You gain nothing. When's the last time you heard that? What Paul is saying is that if you want to be known for something, don't be known as the church. It's all about those gifts and the manifestation. Are those vital? Are those important? Absolutely. He's just talked about it. But if you don't get love, doesn't matter. It doesn't, you've gained nothing. You've been wasting your time. That's the call for us. Where do we see this as well? Why is this so important that we see this prompted by love? Hang a right in your Bible. Go to Revelation. Last book of the Bible, Revelation. Some of you freak out. Some of you ripped out Revelation because it kind of scares you, right? Big, weird, multi-winged beasts and stuff and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it kind of freaks you out. One of these years we'll teach you the book of Revelation in 2 weeks. That'd be awesome. 2 weeks. You want to know what Revelation's about? Jesus is coming back. There you go. All right? Any questions? It's coming back. Coming back. It's good. If you've never studied the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3 highlights Jesus' letters that he wrote to seven churches through the angel, and it was given to John, who penned it for us. In Revelation chapter 2 is the first of those letters to the seven churches, one of the more sobering passages in all of Scripture in the first four or five verses. This is what Jesus says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What that means is, by the way, that's Jesus. Lampstands are the churches. You see that in chapter 1. It means he knows what's going on. Okay, he just walks among you. He knows what's happening. Jesus knows what's going on here today. He says this, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. This is a happening church. This is a great church. They got good programs. They know what's going on. I mean, they love, they endure. They know the word so well that when someone false comes into their midst, they say, you're false, get lost. All right. They know, they have endured, they have worked, they have labored. It sounds a lot like the Thessalonian church, doesn't it? They've worked, they've labored, they've endured. Here's the difference, their motivation. What prompts it? What Paul highlights to the Thessalonian church, Jesus highlights the opposite in this church. This is what he said. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Well-known verse. Who's their first love? Jesus. You've been doing all this, but it hasn't been prompted out of a love for me. Can I ask you a question? As you give yourself to ministry, what prompts it? Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. And do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is he saying? I'll get rid of the church. But look at all they're doing. Hundreds of churches shut down in North America every week, literally. Some people say that's a tragedy. I say it may be a God thing. It's a tragedy that people have lost their love for Jesus. But what Jesus is essentially saying to us, to this church, and I think to many churches today, you're not a church if you don't love me. You're a community center. You're navel gazers. You're a Christian holy huddle. I mean, am I overstating it? Jesus said, I'll take it out. I'll get rid of it. Why? Because you don't love me. It's not prompted out of your love for me. Do you see why this is of utmost importance? We got to love Jesus. Everything we do has got to come out of that. We can't overstate the seriousness of it. That's why when I look at that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with you, that I want to make sure that we highlight what prompts. Not what it leads to, what prompts it. Because if you love Jesus, the work, the endurance, all of that will take care of itself. But if it doesn't, you know what will happen? You get really tired. You just begin hating the church. It'll just become just labor with no motivation behind it. Time is running out. I got two more I got to highlight. Let me highlight these quickly. But I wanted to camp in love because it's so vital. The second thing that is highlighted for us that this church is known for is its faith. The question I have as we wrap up this morning is, are we willing to be a ministry that lives by and is known for its faith? And I'm not talking about what we believe. I'm talking about the decisions we make. The interesting thing, and I think even ironic thing about God's blessing, is the more that he blesses us with as a ministry and even individually and as families, the more we have to lose, and the more we have to lose, the more we stop risking. So I ask you the question again. Are you willing to be a person? Are we willing to be a ministry that lives by faith? We start using things that God blesses us with as an excuse for not doing ministry. Isn't that ironic? Churches get bound by locations and buildings, so they stop doing mission. I've seen this. You've seen this. I've seen ministry crippled by missions trips. I've seen ministries crippled by musicals. I've seen ministries crippled by pastors, philosophies, CE wings. I've seen ministries crippled by all sorts of things, good things, but crippled nonetheless. So have you. We've all participated in those types of situations. So are we willing to be a ministry known by the living out of our faith? You know, our future as Westside Church needs to depend on whether we reach people or not. Not on money, not on us, not on a building. The future of Westside Church needs to rely, needs to depend on whether we reach more people. Not anything else. I have no idea whether God is going to do anything within this ministry after today. I really don't know. I really don't know. But I don't want to be a maintainer or a manager, and I don't think either do you either. You don't understand my point. Let me finish by highlighting the last one. Lastly, human beings were not designed to live without hope. The question I just want to close our time with is, do you want to be known as a voice of hope? Can we be people who give people a reason to get up tomorrow? Hope enables us to live now fully and it pulls us towards the future. Let me close this way by just making this statement as we go into a time of response and worship and communion. I don't want to simply, and I don't think you do either, I don't want to simply tell about what God has done in the past. Although I love those stories and I will continue to tell those stories. And I don't want to just tell stories about what God is doing over there or over there or over there. Although I love those stories and we will tell those stories. But I want to tell God's stories here. I want to tell stories of what God is doing here. What does that mean? We need to be people of love, of faith, and of hope. And like Jonathan said to his armor bearer, perhaps, perhaps, just perhaps, the Lord will act on our behalf. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for today. God, you know my heart, and I know there are many, many, many in this ministry who have a heart for what goes on here, the heart for the city, the heart for the people they come in contact with. Father, help us to be a place that can grab on, hold on tight on the things that truly matter, a love for you and a love for others, a faith that rests on you and a faith that pushes us, a faith that helps us to walk in the belief that you will continue to bestow on us grace upon grace And Father, a hope that gives us such security that we give ourselves and are willing to give ourselves regardless of what people think about us. Because we know, Father, that we are more than conquerors. That we can endure those things. Help us, Father. Help us to be that ministry. I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.